In the next 37 minutes, we're going to start up Target 2000. We're going to hold our first workshop, and then we're going to be at supper, and I'm sure that pleases you.
I hesitate
to ask you this question because of all the references there's been to ageing people. But who can remember their very first day at school? Can you remember your first day at school? Think back. Yeah. But don't you remember that as the first day of your education? Don't you remember how much you changed your life? You know, one minute you're on mum's apron strings and then you're wrenched away and you're in a totally new environment. As I've been preaching around a bit lately, I've been asking people about major events in their life. And the amazing thing to me is that as I ask them about their wedding or the birth of their first child or going to school, that nobody stands up and says, "I remember it, sir, as a great day of change." The change that we're always worried about is the stuff that's still coming down the pike. The change that we worry about is that which is yet to happen. But hey guys, just stop and look back over your life and see how much change you've handled. I love the couple of stories that are in 2 Kings 6. There's King Ben-Hadad, and he's trying to make a move on the Israelites. And his nation, Aram, every time they send their soldiers out to bushwhack the Israelites, the king of Israel knows his move and he knows what's happening, and they're able to cool the situation down. And in desperation, he calls his advisors together and says, "What's going on here? Where's the leek? Where's the grass? Who's telling Israel what's happening amongst us? How is it they're able to so accurately predict what's happening?" Well, sir, we sort of hate to advise you this, but the Israelite headquarters has this incredible block of intelligence. There's this man that tells the king of Israel everything. And so much so that he can even tell the king your conversations in the privacy of your bedroom. Well, of course, Ben-Hadad had enough, and he said, "Look, okay, get out and find this guy." And they combed up and down the land and they found where Elisha was. And the army came and they camped around this particular city in which Elisha was. The servant went out, that is the servant of Elisha, fresh in the morning. And he looked up and he saw this incredible array of military power. He dashed back inside to Elisha and he said, "We're done for. We've had it. We're kaput. We're out of here. We're dead." And Elisha prayed and he just simply said, "God, open this man's eyes." He went out again and he did see the soldiers, I believe, but he also saw the heavenly host encamped round about, protecting this man of God. Elisha knew the very movements of his enemy because he was so in touch with God that God filled his eyes and his ears so that he knew what was going on. You might remember the story just before that, and this is the problem of the visionary. The little prophet school that Elisha has going is overcrowded, and they can't any longer fit in the building, so they say, "Well, we'll build a new building. We know what to do. We're brethren. We're good at building buildings. We'll build a building." And so they start to build this building. And pretty soon there's one disconsolate fellow standing in front of Elisha and he's saying, "You visionary, you've brought problems upon us. There's an axe head that come off the handle and it fell into the water. And as the authorised version says, alas, it was borrowed. If you hadn't started this crazy affair, Elisha, if you hadn't had this vision to build this big prophet school, if you'd left us the way we were, I would have never lost the borrowed axe. Things would have been okay, you troublemaker visionary Elisha." Now, of course, all those words are not there, but you can see the pathos of the moment. You can see the drama. You can see why it's all directed to Elisha. And Elisha, in the power of God, conjures up, using a stick, a miracle, and the axe head floats. You know, Elisha had a picture. Elisha was an incredible man. He had this vision that if he could just grab hold of Elijah, if he could be as good as Elijah. But then he had that double blessing. He performed twice the number of miracles as Elijah. Why? Because he was a man that to me always seemed to look forward. What do we look forward to in our churches? What do we look forward to in our fellowships? What's the exciting thing that's going to happen in your church next weekend? What is it? More of the same? Or is God going to revolutionise in His power your church on the coming weekend? Last year we gathered. We came together for a marvellous time last year. And the man stood, the oracle Mao stood, and he told us where Australia was at. He told us where Australia was going to be in the year 2000. And then he asked us, and this is a dirty question. That was a dirty question, Mao. Where are the assemblies going to be? And I sat there on the front seat and I squirmed. Where are the assemblies going to be? Where are we going to be in the scheme and the plan of God's things? And I went away and I thought about that for 6 months. You probably noted from my article in Outreach, I was really blessed by last year. And it wasn't just Mal and Stuart and the other speakers, but it was you guys too. Because the discussions we had were incredible. The grace that I found amongst you folk was huge. We talked about thorny issues, guys. We talked about heavy-duty stuff. And nobody lost their hair. And nobody's teeth fell out. And there was no punch-up. Because God moved amongst us last year. Because God challenged us as to where we are going. And so we've come up with this concept of Target 2000. And the concept of Target 2000 is towards assembly relevance, growth and effectiveness and by the year 2000. A time to float and to discuss ideas that might help our assemblies revitalise. This year we're not going too far, folks. This year, we're just going to draw a line in the sand. I'm going to help you along with GLO as they come and lead the mission workshop tomorrow. I'm going to help you as Emmaus comes along tomorrow night and leads the leadership workshop. I'm going to help you to draw a line in the sand as to where we are in relation to three important issues in our churches: worship, leadership, and mission. Tonight we're going to draw the first line. As a result of our workshop, I want you to be able to place on this grid a mark as to where you think your church is at. Now, we don't want this just done on a church basis. We want every person here to put a mark down. And then on this transparency, which I'll leave down the front here, using the overhead projector pen that we'll provide, I want every person to come and put down where you think your church is at. Nobody will know which is your church. I'm just helping us together to find where we think our churches are at. Are we down the bottom where nobody is really satisfied? Are we up the top there where church is scripturally based and looking to the needs of the outsider and we're really getting somewhere with our worship practices? Or maybe it's some other quadrant of this graph. Hey, we're not going to criticise this weekend. It's not our position anyway to say, hey brother, you're doing it wrong. or your church needs to take a running jump at itself because you ought to be doing things a little bit differently. Your church is the area of responsibility of your elders, and they before God lead your church as they see is fit before God. And all we're doing is just starting the process towards Target 2000, a time when we draw a line in the sand and understand where we're at. Now, maybe later in the year, as a result, I hope it's more than a maybe, as a result of this weekend and the things that we discover through the feedback sessions, there'll be a survey form that I'll give out tomorrow. We want to hold a seminar, the first of our seminars in the series over the next 3.5 years, in examining and helping people with issues to grow and to revitalise. There is no agenda set for this seminar yet. There's no place, there's no time, there's no speakers, and at this stage there's no participants, because we're not going to run ahead. This belongs to us. This is ours. We're going to input into it. We're going to, through the process of conference we'll be carrying out here over the weekend, we're going to determine where we want our seminar to go. Where before God we want our churches to go. We're going to determine the issues on an emerging basis as to what God wants us to do over coming time. But before we get too far, I'd just like to open up a couple of concepts that look at where we came from and maybe why we are the way we are and where we should be going. And I love it the way you people rustle those pages. You're really trying to stay with me, and I want to help you in that. And page 6 of my notes is about where you ought to be right now. Are the brethren a people of cause or vision? Do we start because of a cause, or do we start because of a vision? Do we keep going because of a cause, or do we keep going because of a vision? Rallying a mob to a cause is quite easy. You know, those characters that got into John Howard's office the other day, they were on a cause. It's pretty easy to stir people to a cause. It's pretty easy to stir brethren to a cause. And if you want to get me stirred, just give me a good cause and I'll be there with both guns blazing. 3/4 Irish, you know, I've got to be, huh? But you see, the cause ran out about 170 years ago. We're here. We're established. We're going, folks. We're up and running. And somebody's got to take the place of that original cause. We came out of the main church because it was lingering. Okay, the main church had hung on to the deity of Christ, the efficacy of his sacrifice, but it was rigid, and oft times it was corrupt. Immorality, thieving, ripping off the things of God were tolerated. The Holy Spirit moved and moved out many groups, the Puritans, the Presbyterians, the Quakers, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Brethren were all called out of the mainstream church. And when we came out, this happened. The growth was phenomenal. But the incredible thing, brethren, is that our chief motto was this. This is ascribed to Groves, where we met only in the name of the Lord Jesus. What a mob of whackers. Were we really a mob of whackers? No. Look at the simplicity of that. We met only in the Lord's name. We were incredibly open. We were non-sectarian. We welcomed any brother, any sister who loved the Lord with an open right hand. We just had to grab because of our freshness, our devotedness to God. We're open to all. A cleric wasn't needed to stand at the Lord's table and break the bread. And the incredible thing was that each church seemed to have a different mission. Take the three main churches. Plymouth was renowned for its unity. Bristol for its charity. And Dublin, and this no doubt was the Grove's influence, was the missionary zeal. Every one of the churches had an edge. Every one of the churches had a point that stood it out from another church. I was sharing with the folk at Fairfield last Sunday, 35 years ago when I first burst into senior management, I was the national training manager for the company for which I worked. And we were bringing in a whole lot of new technology. And the plan was that Trev would sort of pack up with his classroom notes and his simulators and his training aids, and he would go to the region or to the state just before the new technology was first released, and you'd do the training room stuff and then you'd go on the site and you'd do all the commissioning, and that way you'd get sort of the classroom and the hands-on experience. And as I went around in those days back in the 60s, I found that every state in Australia was different. The laws were different, the way the police acted were different, life was different. But on Sunday when you went to the Little Brethren Church, it didn't matter where it was exactly the same. Oh, a different brother stood up and had the 10-minute prayer to open. He still did it. Same hymn book. Same order of service. I got a bit suspicious after a while as I was going from state to state to state. So I used to look under the seat to see whether there was an order of service stuck there. And then I thought, well, maybe it's in the hymn book. Because I hadn't been in Brethren circles all that long, you know, having been saved as a 16-year-old, and about 10 years later, I thought, well, you know, how is this possible? We, the people of the unwritten liturgy, have we got an order of service for you? Well, that's fine. Thanks, mate. And there's nothing wrong with that. As long as we recognise where we're at. And we don't kid ourselves. We are the people of freedom. We do things differently here. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that which started out as being open and free and flowing is now locked down in tradition. And the danger with our tradition, brethren, is it's not written in a prayer book, so we don't even know that we have tradition. And one of our prayers is that if what we're doing is okay, that God will reveal that to us. If God wants us to change, maybe we also need to be praying, God, change me. I love it when I read those old brethren books and I find out who we were, the people of love and life, the people of open fellowship, hospitality, good teaching, missionary zeal, devotedness to God. And then in Roots, Renewal and Brethren, and the Brethren, it's stated that spiritual freedom became the glue of Brethren Renewal. And water comes to my eyes when I read that phrase. That is so stupid, that phrase. How can freedom be glue? They are mutually exclusive terms, brethren. Freedom and glue together in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's possible. Amen? Yes. Amen. That's incredible. Renewal out of glue. Renewal out of freedom. That's what we were renowned for. And part of our original glue was our incredible propensity to conference. You are sick of me writing about it. You're sick of me preaching about it, I know. And I'm not standing up proposing we go back to the sort of conferences as a little lad we used to have in the only town hall in South Australia and pack the brethren in hundreds on a Good Friday. We can't go back to those times, but we've got to go back to fellowshipping and talking together, and I'll share more of that tomorrow. The coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ was right at the forefront of our original thinking. And of course, the Lord's return was often a conference subject. Yet, Darby led a division out of Plymouth. What was an argument over, brothers? Doctrine. And so commenced a falling away from the non-sectarian idea. That's sad, isn't it? That now I've got a truth that you haven't got, unless you shape up, I'm going. The people who were renowned for love and life then got themselves a hymn book that was called Light and Love. Truth before life. My Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. Nothing mutually exclusive about his light or his love. He is the Saviour of grace and truth. He is the whole one. He is the complete one. He is the one that brings freedom. And his truth shall set you free. Amen. And so we are established by cause. But now I believe we shadow box meaningless issues. The lack of strategy, I think, has caused us to stall. We're struggling to remain non-sectarian and yet again reach out for each other in conference and gain the power that can only come through the numbers that we have. I wonder whether you just turn to the table that you have in your book on it's after page 7, it's page 8. And I'm not going to labour this through this tonight. This is something that I've produced for you to think about. And on the left, I've listed the distinctives that we probably started with. And that out of those distinctives, there emerged a value. And then today I believe those values have got consequences. And I'm not going to push the barrow about any of these. This is just to provoke you. But the one that really worries me is this slide. Hey folk, we're talking about headquarters now. If we don't like it, this is where the movement started. And our British assemblies are almost back to where they were in the year 1900. Numbers weren't kept too well in the early part of the century, between the start of the Brethren movement up until 1850. But after the huge revival that swept through the British Isles, assemblies just exploded in number and size. And brothers, this doesn't represent our true position in England, because the average size of a church is much less than today, than it was at the turn of the century. This is sad, this is concerning, this is worrying. So what happens? Where do we go? What do we do? Well, the question has got to be asked. How do we turn things around? How do we, before God, get back to this renewal, to this new growth? Well, I believe we need to be stretched by renewed mission. And this will be the subject of tomorrow. You need to understand what the mission of your church was.
The church was powered to flourish. The church was never powered by God to remain status quo. Garvin told us where the nation would be in year 2000. Where are we? Christ is coming. What does God require of us? Let's over this weekend build on the grace that was here last year. Let's come to the point where we together talk about this. And let's be prepared before God to draw the lines in the sand. And as we see, the need is very, very apparent when we look at that graph that we just shared. What I propose now is to move straight into the workshop, and I'm not suggesting that we go for any great length of time, because the questions are simple. But what I am proposing is tomorrow we look more at this question of worship. And tomorrow we'll discover verses like this one in Matthew 28 verse 9, where the Lord suddenly met the disciples. And greetings, he said. And they came to him and they clasped his feet and they worshipped him. Bit charismatic, you think? And culturally we would find that quite difficult, to grab hold of somebody's smelly Reeboks. But you see, whenever the disciples worshipped, you knew that the Lord had their attention. You could tell it by their very demeanour, by their very action. And as we'll see tomorrow, we in Brethren Circles have built up our picture of what worship is. And I'm not criticising that. But what I want us to see is that it's only one side of the possible coin. And if we had a right attitude to God, we might be uncomfortable. But right now we shift this discomfort to the majority. When I refer to the majority, I'm talking about the majority of people in Australia who don't go to church. We don't want them to come to our church, because on Sunday, and I'm as bad as anybody on this, you've got to put on your suit and your tie. That makes you different. And you speak with wobbly words so they can't understand what you're talking about. And not only wobbly words, but then you lash into idiom. And then our music, you know, it's hardly a rock concert stuff. And perhaps it shouldn't be. I'm not suggesting it should, but it's quite different to the concert that the majority were at the night before. Even the lifestyle that we come from into our church is different from the lifestyle of the people that we're trying to bring into church. Our taste and our values are different. When we sit down to worship, because the behavioural pattern that's behind us is different to the average person, we're going to do stuff that doesn't turn them on. Do we have to turn them on, is a question we should ask. And I have no answers to half of these questions I propose. And what we'd like you to do, Graham's coming in a moment, he's going to break you up into your sessions, and I don't want you to be there for very long, because I promised you that we were going to get through by about 10. I want you to look at the questions that you have on page 5. I want you to establish whether or not it is difficult for the majority to appreciate and understand our worship. I want you to simply tell me how you proclaim the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper until he comes again if there's no one saved there. Should we keep our current practices or should we change? I don't want a long discussion on that. I just want a yes or no. That will do. And then what I particularly want everybody to do is to draw up on the quadrant. Graham, why don't you come and dispatch us off to our groups, so that we, as our aim, will better understand the difficulties in our churches, where our practices of a great tradition, dialogue and hymnology
but this is not appreciated by the majority. Have a good time, and we'll catch you tomorrow. Remember last night I asked you whether you could remember what your first day at school was like? Well, I'm going to ask you whether you remember your first day at work. Now, I just hope that poor old Peter didn't work for a saddler or some other sort of occupation that has since passed. But what about your first day at work? Can you remember it? But once again, nobody stood and said, "That was the greatest day of change in my life." And I've been sharing with you that I've been asking people of late about their wedding day, about the birth of their first child, about school, and now about your first day at work. And nobody says it was a great day of change, because what happens is we as people handle change eventually. And it's good to see Dr. Marlin and what he is doing to help people handle consequential changes in their lives. The change that is hard for me to handle is the change that is yet to come. And I don't give too much thought to that which has occurred in the past. And boy, when I come today to talk about worship, I'm a bit more relieved than I would have been doing it last night, because what happened in the groups last night was just great. Because I think you really got down to some real issues. But worship is something that perhaps needs to change. It needs to be dynamic. In a moment, I'm going to ask John Angus to come and just give us a couple of minutes. And he's going to talk about one of his churches. He goes to Eastwood, the Assembly, but he's got another church. And another church that carries on an entirely different worship to maybe most of the constituents of Brethren Assemblies that are sitting here today. And we do that just to confirm in our mind that worship perhaps needs to move on and change. What are we now doing? And what should we do into the future as far as worship? We saw last night when we looked at the Brethren and we looked at the commencement of our movement, we saw the centrality of worship in the scheme of things. But today, church is changing. And if you were to ask in a charismatic church, "Please introduce me to your worship leader," who would they take you to?
Song leader.
Or the music director. And there is an arm of the church today that believes worship is when you stand up and you throw your hands around and you sing out with full voice and you express yourself before God musically. When I ask the Brethren, how do we worship? Would anybody like to articulate that in a couple of sentences? What do we do when we worship?
Speak to the Lord.
Speak to the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah. Some of us, when we worship, do this. Some of us believe that we take the bread and we worship. And all these things may well be right. But is worship something that we can clearly define? We know that bright services are attracting more people than services that tend to be a bit duller. But some of us have real problems with that because, you know, we've got to stay by the stuff. If I'm not going to be faithful to the traditions, who is? And that's an incredible conflict, brethren. You know, the hymns that I sing in my car, the hymns that I sing in my quiet moments, are the old hymns, "Amid Us Our Beloved Stands," when we around his table gather. Why? Because they were songs that I'd learnt to sing as a kid, 16 years of age, in the only assembly. And I grew up on those songs. And I love those songs. But the world today, apart from "Onward Christian Soldiers," "Amazing Grace," "Rock of Ages," and the soccer tune, which "Abide With Me," what hymns do they know? And there's a real problem. And there's a real problem with our hymnology, because people of my age group know songs that my 30-year-old son doesn't know anymore. He probably never knew. And there is a difference in our family between the generations as to taste in music. I'll put on the 25 best loved hymns, and it'll stay in the cassette player about 2 seconds flat, and along will come something else. And it's church music, I recognise that, because they're saying words like God and Jesus. And I've got no problem with that. But then fashion and style settle in, don't they? And we've always struggled as a church with convention, culture, and what God's word would say. Churches that grow today, and I shun to put this down really, the liberalism in some churches is such that I doubt whether I could even call them churches. So we'll quickly pass by them. There are churches who are saying that God expands his truth on an emerging basis. And that's abhorrent to us. We probably dwell more in this last region, where we grow in our understanding of the immutable scripture. But sometimes I wonder whether we are prepared to admit that we grow in understanding of the immutable scripture. In your book, you have this illustration. And I just want to quickly rehearse with you how this illustration works. We have down the bottom the conventionalist, the one who practices conventional church stuff. They have truth, they have culture, and they have convention, and it doesn't vary. It just goes down the line. We move up the next notch, and I believe that's the realm of the conservative evangelical, where they maintain the truth, they maintain the same understanding that they've always held. They'll let a bit of culture in and let a bit of convention slip, but they hover around some modification of the practices that they have. And then there's this next box, the progressive evangelical. He believes that God's truth does not change. He believes in the immutability of God's scripture. He believes that God's word is the written, inspired work of the Holy Spirit, and it contains all of God's truth. But he also believes that day by day, as he takes the written word of God and as he opens the written word of God, his knowledge and understanding of God, of himself, as Michael has already shared with us today, Michael's understanding is enhancing, like all of us should be, in my understanding of my position in Christ. You know, we have a living faith. We have a growing faith. It is based on this immutable book, but it grows. And we should also be considerate of those in the culture around about us and their needs. This is where, you know, I hear stuff like Dr. Marlin has shared with us, and it blows my socks away, thinking, well, that's great that we're out there working with people and we're touching people where they really have a need. And there's less of convention. Let's never ever throw the baby out with the bathwater, brethren. Never ever let's lose where we came from. And then, of course, we go up into the wacky fringe, and you often hear that term from me when I talk about those brothers, and I'm not criticising them, it's just my way of expressing what I believe they're on about. They believe not only do they have emerging the thought or truth, but they believe that God reveals to them new truth. And I have a bit of a problem with that, and I just hope there's a few of my brothers here have a problem with that too. But what I'm trying to say to you is that I believe that our worship practices, our church practices, what we do in the church is going to depend on where we see ourselves on this scale. After we've completed the day, I want to give you another handout. And this handout looks at where the brethren were, where they are now, And it's going to ask you, you haven't got it in your book, because I didn't want you looking for it right now. This is something I want you to think about outside of here. And down the bottom there's a panel that says, hey, what about putting in a few thoughts as to where you think we are now? Because remember what we said last night? This part of the conference, this Mission 2000 part of the conference, is the drawing of the line in the sand. Where are we at? Where am I at? Very little will be told to you as to what you should be doing. Why? Because that's for you before God to sort out. Hey, where are we? Where are we going? What about this emerging and growing understanding of God based on His Word? What is it doing in our life? What is it doing in our church? Hear about John Angus's church. Hey John, will you come and share with us just for a few moments?
Thanks Trevor. Not quite sure what John Angus's church is. I'd like to talk briefly though about the work of CMS and some rather dramatic developments that have taken place even in the last few weeks. 8 years ago we started to, and Dr. Gibbs will well remember that meeting at Emmaus when we called together people from Missionary Tidings and GLOW, and I said I was called to leave my work as a college lecturer training teachers and to use the modern media to reach people for Christ. We started then, and we did things like visit Fiji. We recorded in the Fijian language and the Hindi language. Videotapes went out through the villages and people came to Christ. We developed the video magazine, and we hear of people being touched through that and of people coming to the Lord. At a recent visit in Canberra, I heard of someone who played the testimony of Helen Shapiro that I showed at this conference a couple of years ago. And Brother Rogers has taken it up and shown it around here, there and everywhere, and I keep getting orders, and we thank God for that. But one brother lent this testimony. It was watched. It was watched again. It was watched again the fourth time the person came to Christ. The most recent development in the last 12 months has been outreach through television. The Commonwealth Government has permitted community television in all the major capitals of Australia. In Sydney, there's a channel called Channel 31. It broadcasts on the UHF band. That is like SBS. If you're looking for it, you tune into SBS. The next station up you can find is Channel 31. It is fairly low power, but nevertheless, it is reaching out. We have reports from people at Camden, that's a fair way out from Sydney, St Mary's, and the inner city. I just want to share with you three thoughts that have come out of that television. First, is there a need? Secondly, can the outreach be effective? And third, how can we be of mutual help to one another? Following one of our broadcasts, the phone rang and I answered it. The lady's name was Helen. She said, I've just been listening to your broadcast, the Arabic broadcast, and tears came to my eyes. Where can I hear more messages like that? Subsequently, Helen was visited and has attended the chapel at Burwood. A very recent call was from Nadia, who lives at West Ryde. Nadia rang and she too was moved by the program and wants to hear more. And I'll speak about those two ladies again in a moment. Last Saturday afternoon, the phone rang about 4:30. A woman rang and said, I'm a child of Satan. I was dumbfounded to hear that. She said,
would you please turn the tape over at this point?
I'm a child of Satan. I was dumbfounded to hear that. She said, can you help me? "Are you a minister?" I said, "I'm a minister of the gospel, and I can't help you, but I believe God can." She said, "At the age of 2, I was branded with a symbol of Satan. I was brought up in a satanic church, and I've tried to escape, but I can't. I run away, but they find me." She said, "If you help me, they'll get you too." She said, "They're right through society." I said, "Well, I'm not afraid of the coven. I trust in the living God." She said, "When I hear the name of the Son of God, I burn up inside." I said, "Well, I'd like to pray with you." And I started to pray, and the phone went dead. I don't know whether we'll hear from this lady again. She didn't give me a name. She was afraid that perhaps I too might belong to some coven and would come and get her because of what she'd said to me. Do pray for this woman. Well, that's an illustration of the need that is out there. Can the outreach be effective? Helen that I mentioned had an interesting story, and this only emerged after some 6 months. Helen was brought up in a Coptic church. That's a kind of Egyptian version of the Roman Catholic Church, steeped in tradition, steeped in symbolisms and icons and so on, having their own pope located in Alexandria. And Helen, having confessed the tears that came in her eyes when she heard the gospel message, said this: 6 years ago, I went into my room and I prayed for 3 days, and I fasted and I read my Bible. And in that time, I came to see that Jesus Christ could be my saviour, and I put my trust in him. So I went to my spiritual advisor, who is a priest in the Coptic church, and I told him of my experience. He said, "Oh, you've done a terrible thing, reading your Bible. That'll only confuse you. And you must only fast on the days that the church tells you to fast." For 6 years, Helen was in a mist until she heard our program. This week, Helen invited Jamil Chukair from the Burwood Assembly and his wife for a meal, together with the former secretary of the Pope of the Coptic Church. Get that, brothers? He goes to an assembly in Egypt, of which there are 200.
Praise God.
They were there discussing the scriptures till 1 o'clock in the morning. Can we be effective? Yes. Nadia, who rang, told this story. And she's been visited and been helped along the way. She comes from Syria. Her husband, who was an Australian citizen but also a Syrian, went back to Syria and married her. And gave her this assurance: "You come and live with me in Australia and you will live like a queen. You will have a ball." Nadia came to Australia. She found that her husband was a terrible gambler. He gave her no money. He was 15 years older than he'd claimed to be, and he'd been previously married. None of these things did she know. She didn't speak English, but she heard our program. She's been helped and visited. Yes, we can be effective. I have here a list of addresses and names of people. Over 50 people have contacted us in the last 12 months since we've been broadcasting on a Thursday night at 7:30. Brothers, we need your prayer. We need your fellowship. That's how you can support us. How can we support you? If I were to read out the addresses from which these people come, you would recognise that many of them are within a mile or two of your assembly. Fairfield, Parramatta, West Ryde, St Mary's, there's an assembly out at Penrith, right across Sydney. People are ringing us, and as people come to the Lord, we'd like to be able to put them in touch with you. But we need your support. The work has expanded so much that we need to duplicate the editing facilities we have. All of the editing to date has been done in my home. We're now going to set up editing facilities in the chapel at Eastwood. And might I say, we're very grateful for the support Eastwood has given us. It's been tremendous, both financial and making the space available. Thank you very much.
Brothers, you will fast on the day the church tells you. You got that? You'll look at me blank, you know. There's just no hope amongst us, is there? Because as we found out last night, the thing that glues us together is our spiritual freedom. And we need to praise God, because some of us are running around and saying, alas, alas, the end is coming. But that's not true. We've just heard a story, and there's not too many of you, I think, if you're honest, really know about the work of CMS. And many of you didn't know the penetration that's going on right now with our Brethren television program. You know, we've got a lot to be on our knees praising God for. There's a lot happening in our midst. I'm blown away by the returns that have already come in as people have placed where they think they are on the worship grid. Thank God for the people that see themselves in this quadrant. Thank God for the honesty of the people that see themselves somewhere else. We want you to come, and we want you, every individual, to be honest before God and to place a dot today on the slide for worship, for mission, for leadership as to where you think you are on the grid. Brothers, we have a lot to praise God for, but this is our weekend of honesty. This is the weekend where we go before God and we say, God, this is where we think that we're at. This is what you need to do in our lives. Don't forget afterwards, will you? One of the things that people that study group dynamics tell us is that groups that form out of a cause will tend to hold to that course or cause above everything else. Those groups will hold the tag of their founding issue. Those illustrations show us that we know Methodists because of their disciplined approach. And one would hope that we're called brethren because the glue that binds us together is freedom. Brethren were formed because of our openness. Our great founding cause was freedom. How free are we in our church practices? How open to the moving of the Spirit of God are we really? Scripture mainly tags four words when it comes to an understanding of church practices giving dues to God. We talk about praise, we talk about worship, we talk about glory, and we talk about blessing. When Scripture talks of these four things, when it talks of praise, it is meaning semantically that somebody is narrating God's glory. When you stand up and narrate the goodness of God, you're giving praise to Him. In Scripture, the worship word is probably best interpreted, in my understanding, as something akin to kissing the hand. When you think of that action, you stoop. You're treating with respect the person that you're laying the kiss on the hand of. The kiss is a sign of affection,
And there is a whole picture of attitude, demeanour, affection in that action. And we're going to see, and already Cedric has quoted this morning, one of our key verses, we're going to see what Jesus says is worship. And when I bless my God, I speak well of him. And when I give blessing to God for all that he's done, I'm talking about him as a person. And I'm saying, what a wonderful God. Well, these biblical terms have come into use in a different way. When we praise, we tend to vocal with hymns and psalms. That's what we tend to do in the church in our understanding. Now, that has shifted in the last 10 years. I think 30% of our churches today would believe that when they vocal with hymns and psalms, they're worshipping. And I'm not criticising that, but we just need to understand the terminology. Today we believe that we worship God when we do all four. When we worship, we praise, we glory, and we bless. And probably amongst brethren, we tend to sort of believe that worship is that sort of, you know, omelette type thing that encompasses all. When we think of glory, we tend to think of God sharing his glory and showing his glory and revealing his glory and sharing something of himself with others. And of course, when we ask a blessing today, or when we say the blessing today, we're really invoking God's help. And so all I'm pointing out is that the way we use these very theological words in everyday use is probably quite different to what the scriptural truth really is. When it comes to worship, as we look through our Bibles, we will see that worship is something that quite often went along with action. The Magi came to Jesus and they fell and they worshipped him. Even Satan, when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, it wasn't enough for him to say, "Will you give me praise, Satan?" Jesus. Satan said to Jesus, "You fall down and worship." And the connective there is strong. You see, Satan didn't want any tuppenny halfpenny two-bit acknowledgement. He wanted Jesus on his face in the dirt and worshipping him. You see, even Satan himself knows that worship is an act that embraces the whole being of the person. Worship is something that brings that individual subject to the one being worshipped. Can you imagine anything more abhorrent? And already the fur on your legs is lifting as you think of Jesus on his face worshipping Satan. Doesn't that cringe against our very being? But I wonder how God feels when he doesn't get from us that kind of whole being worship. It's impossible for us to imagine Jesus in that position. But oh, my half-heartedness, my stiff-neckedness, and not only half-heartedness, but my hard-heartedness. That's quite different to what Satan had in mind for Jesus. The disciples held Jesus by the feet. And in that position at his feet in the dirt, they worshipped him. And the mockery at the cross, brothers. And again, the fur on the back of our neck will lift and we'll get goosebumps all over our bodies, I hope, as we see with mockery the soldiers bowing their knees and worshipping. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, as Cedric has already quoted today, "Worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth,
for the Father seeks such worship. Spirit. That's the only way that we can really contact God in full-on communication. God is Spirit. And to communicate with God the Spirit, my spirit communes with Him. And the quality of that communication is truth, wholesomeness, openness. Satan to Jesus, if you fall down and worship me. It has to be an act of the whole being. It must have hurt our Saviour as he went to the temple, as he journeyed to Jerusalem and he saw the mockery of worship that was going on there. Hey, it was so bad in the book of Malachi, wasn't it? The profanity of the Lord's table that was going on there. And these hundreds of years later, Jesus on the scene. And he declared to a Samaritan woman, he declared to a woman that wasn't even a full Jew, there is a coming a day when there'll be wholesome of worship. And I just love what Peter has already told us, that, you know, we are foreigners in the house of God. It doesn't matter about our nationality. It doesn't matter about who we are. What Jesus said, it wasn't the good people that were coming. It wasn't the best people that were coming. It was just that people were going to come and they're going to worship in spirit and in truth. Some of us get upset that the authorised version, the NIV has done a bash job on this scripture, Romans 12 verse 1. You'll recall that in the NIV the scripture says about offering our bodies as worship. And we say, oh, that's not translated correct, but even the AV had trouble translating this root word. For that same root word, 22 times the AV translates it as worship, and 4 times it translates it as service. There perhaps tends to be more use of that root word as worship in the NIV than the AV, but it's always been acknowledged that there is a very, very thin line between worship and activity. I used to sit in a Bible study, and there's one brother who I didn't really think much of, and probably that's to my discredit, but he used to stand up every Sunday morning. He used to slag the Catholics, and look, if you want to get me upset, you slag the Catholics. 3/4 Irish, baptised Catholic, man, huh? Why do I worship with the brethren? Because our glue is the freedom of the Spirit, that's why. And he used to say about how the Catholics would come to Mass and they'd get fixed up and then they could go and play sport for the rest of the day. And I used to think this particular character was a godly old brother. But I found out in later years he just used to come to the breaking of bread and get fixed up the same way. Because that was what God required him to do. And do that and you were right, mate. But you see, the scripture is pretty clear, isn't it, that what God requires of us in our worship practice is that total dedication of being, that very total dedication of being that Satan required of Jesus himself. Worship is not divorced from doing. The biblical concept of worship is very expressive and is often accompanied by some physical action. Our tradition, stiff upper lip, bite the bullet, England forever, quiet, passive reflection. That is where our worship comes from. And I'll say this without any shame. Brothers, if I had a choice, I still prefer that. I still prefer that. I've seen my family grow up and have refused it. I've seen many families of men of my age where the children have refused it. My oldest son, for instance, is in a Baptist church. And he loves their worship practices. And it's a heated argument quite often between him and me as to who's right and who's wrong. And I haven't lost yet. The reality is that many of your children are finding difficulty with it. And these are tough calls, brethren. What do we do? We see the physical observance of the breaking of bread as part of our active God adoration. And I think it's okay in our culture that we've said, well, the disciples, even Satan himself, required for true worship this expression of totality by the person. And we love coming to the table and we love ponder. And I'm looking forward to tomorrow morning. Are you looking forward to tomorrow morning? I am. And we'll sit and we'll contemplate the beauty, the wonder of our Lord Jesus together. That's what I want. But what does somebody else want? And I guess 5 years ago I was an expert on this, but today I don't know. And we're struggling with this. Our churches are struggling with this. And I guess these are questions that we need to be before God and saying, well, Lord, where are you taking us? Now, there's a whole lot of stuff that you can read in your notes, and I'm not going to journey through it. But what I want to do is I want to come to a slide that you don't have in your notes. And this is something that God has been doing a real bash-up job on me. And I'm at the point where I'm prepared to say, for our worship and praise to be acceptable, there needs to be an inner unity with a non-sectarian attitude to other Christians and a low threshold of entry to the majority so that we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Boy, I'd love to be in every group's discussion. I like it when you guys go to discussion. You hit it, you talk about it, and in a non-argumentative way. And there were two schools of thought last night. One was saying, well, okay, perhaps what we need is a worship service where we satisfy the believers, and then perhaps we need to work with the majority in a different way and teach them how to worship God. And the other school of thought was, no, we'll merge things and meet in the middle. Now, I've got some thoughts about those two different theories, but I tell you what, I'm very uncertain as to which way you go. And I think we ought to be talking and sharing and thinking about more of these things together. For some of us have had experience and others have had another experience. And you see, what I'd like to see come back to us is that I've been trying to get together some mission statement of what we that move amongst the brethren, like Graham Hayden and the parachurch group activities and me as chairman of the combined elders. What is it that we should have as our guide? What is it that we should have as our mission statement as we move towards the year 2000? And the ideal that sort of came to me last week is the ideal is to be effective as New Testament churches, cooperating not by contrivance, but through the scriptural observance that comes voluntarily from searching God's word together. And that was the heart of our original brethrenism. That's where we started. And God seems to be saying to me, hey, thickhead, re-understand what your movement is about. And when I say mine, it's not that I own it, it's that I'm part of that movement. And I'm proud to say I'm Christian Brethren. And I don't say it as a denominational tag. I say it now as one that belongs to the people who are glued together by spiritual freedom. Got it? Isn't it great? But if we are those people, we've got to let go a bit. We've got to let the Spirit come in and move us anew. And there's some holy cows out there that might have to go. And I don't know which they are. I'm not picking on any particular one. But brethren, I believe that this movement is again at the threshold of going forward. As I look around and I see the men here, I'm encouraged. Because there's people here 20 years younger than me. And there's more than there was 4 or 5 years ago when I first started to come to conferences. And the secret, and there's nothing earth-shattering about this, is that we return to the fundamentals. And the fundamentals aren't holding the line, aren't holding this concept and that concept. The fundamental for us is the Word of God, learning and listening together to the Spirit moving with us as He increases our knowledge as we move along. Hey, wouldn't it be good if we could return to be the people known for our freedom of worship? Wouldn't it be great if we could return to be the people that are glued together by spiritual freedom? And do you know what? The power of that's not going to come from up here. The power of it's not going to come from any concept alone that is pushed forward that way. Brethren, we're going to do it together in the power of God as we listen to Him as Target 2000 develops over the next 3 and a bit years. Let's pray. Father, just a little group has put a weekly program to air and people are being saved. And Lord, we just have this incredible understanding that we have to be there to lead somebody to Christ. Or we've got to be doing this, or we've got to be doing something else. And yet your Spirit, your all-powerful Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, moves in incredible ways. And Lord, we're just asking you that we, and dare we ask this, that we might be renewed. That we might come back to real basics. That we might be people that are prepared to rethink the issues, even as our first brethren did. Lord, revive us with our thirst for your word and the understanding thereof. Cause each one of us to burn inside until we satisfy ourselves with a greater fellowship, one group with another. And Lord, we're just praying that you will continue to use these times we have together. For Lord, we sure need your help through the filling and powering of your Spirit. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey folk, this has been an interesting weekend.